Well, thank you all for being here tonight. I'm so thankful that the elders have allowed me to preach through this wonderful book, and especially these last verses in the book of Philippians are so important. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Philippians chapter 4 as we continue to look into this epistle of the Apostle Paul that we've been studying now for the last few months. And tonight I want to direct your eyes to verses 14 through 19 and just listen as I read. The Apostle writes, "Nevertheless, you have done well to fellowship with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church fellowshiped with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the fruit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I have been filled, having received from Epaphroditus that which you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will fulfill all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Let's take a moment to pray to begin our time. Heavenly Father, these words are precious to us. They come from you. So please help me to speak the truth from them so that your people will be blessed. Strengthen me, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. There was a story once that was told about a farmer that went to hear the famous Methodist pastor, John Wesley, preach a sermon. And on that particular day, the great leader was dealing with the question of money in his sermon. He was examining the topic under three divisions. The first thought he offered to the congregation was under the title, "Get All You Can." The farmer nudged his neighbor beside him in the pew and said, "That man has something in him. It is admirable preaching." It was then that Wesley reached to his second thought and followed the first, saying, "Also, save all you can." Now the farmer was becoming quite excited, and he turned to his neighbor and exclaimed, "Was there ever anything like this?" Then the great awakening preacher began to denounce thriftlessness and waste, and at that point, the farmer rubbed his hands together as he thought to himself gleefully, "All this I have been taught from my youth up." But then Wesley proceeded to his third thought, which added to "get all you can" and "save all you can" with his final point, "give all you can," to which the farmer cried out loud to his neighbor, "Oh dear, he's gone and spoiled the whole thing." Now, I tell you that story tonight because we have the privilege of looking at the fourth chapter of the Epistle of Philippians, especially focusing on the verses that I just read, verses 14 through 19, in a sermon that's titled "Giving and the Gospel." And I promise you not to spoil the whole thing. And I say that because if you're new with us tonight, you might be thinking, "Oh great, my first time at a new church, and of course they're asking for money." And I get that. I totally understand that. Case in point, my wife and I went to an event at a church in Los Angeles once to support a friend of ours who's going to be honored for a Lifetime Achievement Award. And so we sat through an entire night of listening to an entire night of talented singers and musicians who were members of that church who were showcasing their talents and their abilities, reciting how many Grammy nominations they had received, one of whom was the pastor. And though their talents were very openly clear and apparent and impressive, it wasn't until the associate pastor, I'll call him the pastor of persuasion, called up to the stage and started to ask for contributions for the church plant that they were starting to have, and we began to feel a little duped. It seemed as if my friend's Lifetime Achievement Award, which was merely just an ink certificate printed on a piece of cardboard handed out to her and 15 other people, it seemed as if that was just a way for us to get to the church so that they could ask for money. And he did something which I've never seen before. He called the people who are sitting in the pews to shout out a dollar amount that they thought that they would be able to give. And then like an auctioneer at a livestock exchange, he had the people bidding for the highest bid. We'd never seen anything like that, and it was uncomfortable, to say the least. And I have to say, many of the folks in the church seemed as if that was just business as usual. But that's not what should be the common experience of the church. And that oftentimes is what people think when it comes to hearing a message on giving. And so we understand that response, but tonight that's not going to be the case. Plus, the ushers have already passed around the collection plate, so you're safe. All you can do now is just listen and relax. For the last few months, we've been going through this amazing systematic book of Philippians, verse by verse, from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to where we are now in chapter 4, verse 19. And it just so happens by God's providential hand that tonight we find ourselves coming face to face with an amazing and very important portion of the book that speaks to what our title expresses, giving and the gospel, because that's exactly what we have here in the verses before us. Now, I think we all would agree that even though the story that I told about Wesley and the farmer reflects a situation from a long time ago, the truth is the sentiment is still the same and very much alive in the church today. Why do I say that? Because when it comes to finances, when it comes to the giving of the fruit of your hard-earned labors, there seems to be an understandable but unfortunate tendency to think of giving as being unrelated to gospel concerns. It lends to the idea that the giving of your money and your resources is merely a plea for funding more air conditioning or keeping the lights on or the mortgage paid or some other aspect of just monthly maintenance of the church campus, instead of thinking of giving as what the Apostle Paul describes here in the text that's before us. Namely, that giving is dramatically and intricately connected to gospel concerns, and more directly here, to the support of gospel messengers. Giving or generosity is a very important and often neglected topic in many Christians' lives, and the reason for this neglect is most often related to the absence of information, the absence of biblically grounded, scripturally saturated information about the importance and the necessity of Christian generosity. And so I say that because the stewardship of giving is woven into the very mind of God when it comes to his people's salvation being a gift from him, how their sanctification now reflects the same grace in giving back to him. Now, before I jump into our text tonight, I want to establish just this thought of giving first from the Old Testament so we can get just a handle on how God views giving from the very beginning. And so turn quickly with me, if you have your Bibles there, to the book of Genesis, where right after the creation of the world, after the creation of animals and of man, and right after they have children, Cain and Abel demonstrate the very first offering. In verse 3, we see, again, in Genesis, that it says, Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a cultivator of the ground. So it happened in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. Now, without going into the specifics of why God didn't have regard for Cain's offering, I just want you to notice here at the very, very beginning, we don't get very far into biblical history before we see that those who are created in the likeness of God giving offerings back to God for their labors. We don't have a record of God giving them a number or a percentage. It's just rather, it was from the very beginning that giving to God was an intrinsic part of man's relationship to his Creator. And while we're in the Old Testament, I want you to remember that it was the first act that we also see that Noah performs once God destroys the world with a flood and allows Noah's family to begin again the population of mankind. What does he do? He offers a sacrifice. Genesis 8:20, then Noah built an altar to Yahweh and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Again, we don't have any command from God concerning the number of animals or the percentage of livestock that should be offered to him, But what we do have here is just the idea that an expression of gratitude from Noah's heart is the first thing that he wants to offer God from the God who has given him everything. You see the same thing in Genesis 12 with Abram, although we do see a mention there of the tithe, which I'll mention later on in this message. All the way through the Old Testament, you see the reaction to God's blessing. And that was even before the law, even before the law was granted, that it was a reaction of the believer to respond in gratitude. Even in the book of Job, we find his sacrifice for his sons and his daughters, just in case they had sinned against God. He offered God gifts from his livestock before the law was given as a natural expression of gratitude and worship. Now, later we do see that the law did require some very specific offerings that were demanded, but we also see in the law something that's called the free will offering. If you go all the way to Exodus 25, as the Lord makes very clear in his request to Moses, he says this in Exodus 25, verse 1. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak with the sons of Israel, so they take a contribution for me. From every man whose heart is willing, you shall take my contribution, and this is the contribution which you shall take from them." And then Yahweh goes on to list what he wants. But he doesn't speak, again, of a percentage. He doesn't speak of an amount. We have God just specifically expressing here his desire for his people to give him from a willing heart. We have Yahweh saying the same thing again in Exodus 35, 4. So starting with the very first family on the face of the earth and then moving to the repopulation of the new world and then the massive exodus of God's people out of the world, the Pharaoh, we see that it's in the heart of believers and in the heart of God for offerings to flow from his people freely from their heart. And that's a very important point to establish for you from the very beginning. One commentator writes, "Gifts are acceptable as outward and visible signs of an inward and spiritual grace. If the grace be wanting, the gifts are worthless." The book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, is replete with verses of God condemning the priest for offering him the blind and the lame instead of from the best of what they possessed because they had even begun to despise the whole process. And because of that, they began to despise the idea of offering to God. In other words, they were no longer giving to God from their heart. Now, there's much more to say on this idea of giving from the Old Testament, but even when you fast forward to the New Testament, you have the same idea of giving being emphasized first and foremost from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It was the Lord Jesus who said in Luke 6:38, "Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." One commentator has said, "The primary thought here is of the sheer generosity which we should be prepared to show in return for the immense goodness of God." So again, you see this relationship between the believer's gratitude for the eternal life that God had granted them as a gift and how it is in a vital relationship with how they are to express their gratitude freely by giving back to God the gift of their offerings. Now, if you go further into this issue of biblical generosity in the New Testament, many commentators will be quick to point out to you that not only was this a prominent theme in our Lord's teaching, but also we know it was a prominent theme in the teaching of the Apostle Paul, who is the chief author of these vital truths in the New Testament. It was Paul who said, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows with blessing will also reap with blessing. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." It was also the Apostle Paul who wrote, "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all generosity, which through us is bringing about thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also abounding through many thanksgivings to God." So the Apostle Paul has much to say about giving, and much of what he said about biblical generosity flowed out from his experience with these very same people that he is addressing tonight in our text, the Philippians of Macedonia. Now, to give you just a little geography lesson here for a moment, those of you may not know that when the scriptures speak of the churches in Macedonia, they're speaking of an entire region in Europe that begins east of the Italian boot across the sea to that area that reached to northern Greece, which became a growing empire from 359 BC to 323 BC through the reign of several different kings. Alexander the Great would be one of those kings who came and conquered many lands and ushered in that whole Hellenistic age in that region. So in that kingdom of Macedonia lay cities like Berea and Thessalonica and Philippi, which of course had churches in them that Paul had not only established and visited, but loved and also wrote to. We have that in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, as well as in our letter to Philippians. Now, it's been 3 weeks since we have been in this letter, so let's just do a quick summary of the context of the writing of this letter and the theme here specifically of giving. Now, what is believed is around AD 51, the great apostle had a vision. And in this vision, he saw a Macedonian man that called him to come to Macedonia in Acts 16. And so with the assistance of Silas and Timothy and Luke, Paul sails for Europe and establishes, along with Timothy, the first church in Philippi. And this church, as you know, ended up having major issues within the city as well. They were cruel to the Apostle Paul, the city was, so much so that he was imprisoned there, which led to the salvation of the Philippian jailer and his whole household. Not babies, of course, but the whole household. And most likely, their conversion, they joined the church in Philippi. And then eventually, the officials in Philippi urged Paul to leave the city. And so after leaving, his associate Luke to pastor the church there, he heads towards Thessalonica, where conflict again met him, and he found himself in dire need of assistance. Now, when the Philippians learned of this, we're told that they came to his aid, not only in a material way, but also in a spiritual way, because the affirmation of their gift to him really stirred the apostle's heart. Later, Paul was forced to leave Thessalonica and ended up in a prolonged stay in Corinth, where he stayed about 18 months, during which, we are told, he yet again received another care package from the Philippians, which he refers to in 2 Corinthians 11:9. And then maybe even a year later, Paul began what is referred to as the third missionary journey to raise money, but not for himself, for the Gentile church, or from the Gentile churches, to help the struggling Jewish believers in Jerusalem and Judea because they were very, very poor. If you don't know, this collection of funds was very strategic. It was a very important act on the apostles' heart because there were some very massive suspicions in the Jewish believers' minds at that time that thought that Paul's ministry to the Gentiles was in some way an abandonment of Jewish heritage because he stood firm on the idea and the fact that Gentile believing men did not have to follow the ceremony of circumcision to be able to be granted eternal life through Jesus. And you can go through the entire debacle, if you want, in the book of Galatians. So Paul, at this time, is determined to raise financial help for the Jewish believers from a Gentile-believing churches to demonstrate their love. And yet, because of Paul's intimate knowledge of the Philippians' poverty, they were very poor, and knowing their heart of generosity in spite of their poverty, he didn't want to ask the church to do anything more. But as soon as this wonderful, wonderful church found out about his need, this deeply generous body of believers insisted that they share what little they had, not because they were requested to do so, but because their hearts were willing to give even from their poverty. Well, as you know, the funds were raised. The Jerusalem church was given the offerings. But some of the Jewish opponents of Paul worked behind his back to make sure that he would be put into a Caesarean prison, and that's where he stayed for 2 years. Now, while he was in prison, the church in Philippi didn't know what to do. They weren't able to help because of circumstances at home, and yet they still felt this deep affection and love for the apostle that just wouldn't go away. Well, eventually, as you know, Paul was sent to Rome to appeal to the emperor himself, but this day was filled with massive affliction. Affliction from the so-called Judaizers, affliction from discouragements, afflictions from his concerns about the ministry of the gospel, and afflictions that arose from financial needs as well. So once the church in Philippi discovered the conditions of the apostle in Rome, they again determined to raise money for this faithful man of God, even in their poverty. But the widespread influence of Judaizers slowly but surely caused doubt in the congregation, making some of them wonder if God would ever sustain them in time of need. And because leadership in the Philippi church began to have dissension in these very key issues, they didn't know what to do. So they needed strong leadership within the church. And since Timothy had shepherded them before, they sent Epaphroditus with a gift to Paul, asking him to accept their offering, to keep Epaphroditus with him in the meantime, and to send Timothy to them so that he could help get the church what they needed so desperately in the sense of order. So Paul needed Timothy, and he didn't want to disappoint the church in Philippi. Here at the very end of the letter, therefore, he writes, and he writes by saying he's going to send Epaphroditus to the church with the letter that we have before us tonight without Timothy. And therefore, we come to Paul's response to these gracious, sacrificial believers in Philippi. Now, one commentator said, would he be able to express his heartfelt thanks for their costly offering and yet discourage them from doing it again? And how would he report truthfully his own troubles without intensifying their spirit of discontent? How was he to help them in this great hour of their need? End quote. I give you that because that's the tension behind the text tonight as we look at it together. And so Paul is trying to be sensitive to all those underlying dynamics here, and we still see woven all the way throughout this artfully inspired letter, Paul expressing to the Philippians and ultimately to us as well, what I consider to be three blessings of giving to gospel ministry. Three blessings of giving to gospel ministry. And though he is choosing his words very carefully, and his recipient's ears are very tender to what it is that he's going to say, Paul's uncompromising approach here in these verses is centered on revealing the truth about the blessings that come to those who give. This is a masterpiece in diplomacy as well as a master class in shepherding. It's as if the Apostle Paul here in our text is saying, yes, I have needs, but you have greater needs. I am content in whatever situation the Lord has put me in, and so you don't need to give me anything out of your hard-earned provisions. And yet I am still moved to tell you how blessed I have been because of your generosity towards me since the day we met. And you must know how blessed you are because how God has worked through you in helping me in gospel ministry. And so we come to this passage with much to learn about giving and the gospel and how they're related. And I pray this is going to be helpful to you. So let's see what we have here before us. Tonight, I want to show you three blessings that come from giving to gospel ministry. You could say three results of biblical generosity that the Apostle Paul highlights for us to consider together. And these are three blessings that come from giving to gospel ministry. Giving to gospel ministry, number one, permits fellowship in affliction, promotes fruitfulness through affliction, and provides fulfillment alongside affliction. And I'll go through those in more detail as we go. Now, before I get too deep into the particulars of each one of these blessings, I wanted to highlight once again this word, just for a moment, and verse 14, affliction. affliction, which has this permeating effect all throughout this section and throughout my proposition. The word itself in Greek is thlipsis. The term naturally implies hardship of any kind. One lexicon says it primarily speaks of the distresses that is brought about by outward circumstances. O'Brien, in his commentary, says thlipsis can refer to afflictions, severe hardships, and burdens in a non-technical sense, and it is better to interpret my afflictions, Paul's position at the time, that is, his present imprisonment and attendant sufferings, which were intricately related to and the result of his apostolic ministry of the gospel, end quote. Now, if Paul was not a messenger of the gospel, then these afflictions would be nothing. If Paul was not the ambassador to the Gentiles, then these afflictions would be lessened. If Paul was still a zealous persecutor of the early church, then Paul's only affliction would have been related to finding just one more believer in Christ that he could have stoned to death. But Paul's afflictions were related to the mission that he had been given by the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 9 to herald the message of forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life through the only forgiver of sin that mankind has ever known, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Christ told this to Ananias. He said, "He, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." This was Paul's affliction. This was Paul's affliction, and this is the gospel ministry that connects the blessings of giving to it. So let's look at these blessings together. The first blessing that flows from giving to gospel ministry is, number one, gospel ministry, giving to it, permits fellowship in affliction. Permits fellowship in affliction. And again, we see that in verses 14 and 15. Paul writes, "Nevertheless, you have done well to fellowship with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church fellowshiped with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." Now, before I can kind of draw out the particulars here in these verses, we need to address the word that's at the very beginning of verse 14, the word "nevertheless." Because it seems to be that the apostle is contrasting and the contrast here, so I want to know what is he talking about. If you go back to verse 10 of chapter 4 and 11, you realize that Paul had just made some pretty bold statements that you could easily gloss over and misunderstand. He says that he was overjoyed that the Philippians had finally revived or caused to grow and bloom again in their concern for Paul. In other words, he's saying, "Finally, you were willing to help me. Finally, you stopped forgetting about me." But that particular emphasis gives the wrong sense here. It's a tricky thing that he's trying to communicate because the apostle is saying, "Hey, I know you lacked opportunity. I know you didn't have the resources available to you to help me, but I want you to know that when you did revive your concern for me, which is, I was very thankful for the fact you remembered me," which is not a reprimand at all. It could be seen that way. He's not saying, "So you finally remembered me." He's instead saying that, "I am so thankful that you did." And we know that because he goes on to say, "But don't get me wrong, I was content even if you couldn't help me out. I was good even in the midst of my affliction," which is ultimately always true for Paul. And so because that was true, he goes on to write those famous words about contentment that Nathan taught on a few weeks ago about how he was content in hunger as well as affluence. But then he suddenly stops there in verse 14, and he realizes that there could be a feeling that arises among the Philippians because Paul was so expressive about his contentment in every situation that possibly they might think that he didn't need financial assistance after all. You've probably experienced that before. You know, you don't want to be a burden to the people that love you. And because the Lord has taught you to depend on him, you realize that really you have everything you need. And so when someone says, "I want to give you a gift," you're not lying when you say, "You know what, I'm good. The Lord has taken care of me. You know, just keep it for yourself, but thank you anyway." But then once they leave, you also notice that the cupboard's bare. and a bowl of soup would be nice. And you think to yourself, well, I guess fasting is biblical after all. But once they leave, you start to think it would have been nice. And so he starts in verse 14 saying, nevertheless, all that to be said, meaning please don't get the wrong idea. And then he goes back to the subject at hand, which is communicating to them the blessings that he's received, and more importantly, the blessings that they have received from giving to gospel ministry. And so he starts commending them by saying in verse 14, you have done well. That's the heart of the Apostle Paul toward the church. They had done very well. And then he tells them what they had done well specifically. And we see here something that I think is so gripping in this first phrase that we find in the two words in verse 14. He says, you have done well to fellowship with me in affliction, which is somewhat of an odd concept to bring together those two words in relationship to one another. Fellowship by itself or affliction by itself is one thing, but to group these words together takes these two separate ideas into a whole different realm. So here Paul returns to this theme of fellowship. You say, return to it. Yes, in Philippians 1, 3, and 5, he wrote, I thank my God in my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So their giving and their love were, in actuality, expressions of fellowshipping in gospel work with Paul. Fellowship comes from the Greek word sou koineo, from sun koineo, to partake or share in or participate in something with someone. You probably notice that this same form of fellowship is repeated in verse 15, which makes the idea of fellowship very key in this thought here. But in verse 14, we see this special and unexpected coupling in what often we would think of as a wonderful positive term, that being fellowship, with a sharply negative word meaning affliction. And that comes together to give us a very deep and personal affectionate thought that namely somehow, some way, fellowship in affliction, sharing in the affliction that Paul had suffered for the gospel, getting inside the affliction itself, was accomplished through their giving, which seems to be the real gist of the thought here. And again, I say that because, as we said earlier, nowhere was Paul's teaching more abundant or profound in terms of the act of giving than it was when he addressed the generosity of the Macedonian churches. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 8:1. Now, brothers, we make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great testing by affliction of their abundance of joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their generosity. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the grace of sharing in the ministry to the saints. Do you get that? That's a very important combination there. They begged Paul with much urging, please, please let us participate in the grace or the unmerited favor of sharing in fellowship in the ministry that you have to all the saints. And the only reason that they would do that is because they saw that being a part of the ministry of the gospel by supporting Paul was going to grant the Gentiles, like them, the opportunity to be saved out of the sinfulness and the lostness of their lives that they too had been saved out of. They knew that they couldn't participate in the same way that Paul could with them. They had jobs, they had family, they had to be faithful to what God had already called them to. They couldn't just leave their wives and their children and their tent-making vocation. And even if they could drop everything and go, they didn't know how to communicate these glorious truths. They weren't equipped to speak and write and reason and debate like Paul or the others who were with him. And so they pleaded, please, Paul, let us share, let us fellowship with you in the mission to make Jesus Christ known by assisting you financially along the way. And to add to this, there's another amazing truth here. And that is the Macedonians, specifically the Philippians, were in a state of deep poverty. And yet, their desire to share in the ministry through the gracious giving was so overwhelming that they gave beyond their ability. Beyond their ability, meaning that not only did they give out of what they had, but they gave out of proportion to what they had in terms of how sacrificial they gave to the church and the churches of their day. You know, I'm not so sure that when we think of giving, of being generous, as fellowshipping in the afflictions of the ones that we're giving to. We just don't think that way. We usually think of it as alleviating afflictions. We usually think of giving as a missionary or to the church as an act of alleviating their pain and granting them relief or giving them breathing room or giving them some kind of reprieve. But how often do we think of our generosity towards them as participating and fellowshipping in their hardship? In what way are we fellowshipping in their afflictions that is an incentive to being generous? Well, Galatians 6:2 speaks of believers bearing one another's burdens. In other words, we shoulder the weight of the hardship. We enter into the experience with them. We may not be with them physically. We might not even be with them as they knock on doors or when they counsel in their homes or when they study and weep and get arrested and pray for illumination as they prepare to bring the gospel to the people. But when we give to the cause of Christ through the servants of Christ, we are in some supernatural and very visceral way entering into their lives as they knock on doors evangelistically and enter into their counseling pain and enter into their struggle as if it were our own. Vine has an interesting comment on this idea of fellowship, saying that by using this verb, quote, the apostle does not mean simply that it was a joint contribution on their part, but they actually joined with him, making his affliction their own, end quote. R.C. Sproul tells us, by giving to help alleviate his lack, they participated in his own poverty and suffering for Christ in this world. Then Paul goes on to speak of this fellowship in affliction, even more specifically in verse 15, by referring to the church by name, which is very rare for Paul, but he does it for the first time in this letter when he says in verse 15, and you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Now, how hard that must have been for the apostle. No other church supported him. No other church. It seems like a shocking statement to me to even read those words to you. No other church fellowshiped with him in what he calls the giving and receiving of support. How could that be? The most biblically based, God-inspired ambassador imaginable with the right message, the right gifting, the right timing, and the right objective was shut out from being helped by the churches that he established and cared for. Look, if you were going to give to anyone, if you were going to lay open your bank statement before the church or before any ministry and say, this is what I can give, I want to give it. Now, why would you give it to anyone but the most biblically, most integrity-filled, doctrinally sound church that you could possibly find, which hopefully is the one that you're attending or the one that you are a minister to or ministering in? I remember this years ago. I was with my mom. We were watching television at her home, and she was watching a health, wealth, and prosperity teacher on TV named Creflo Dollar. Talk about truth in advertising. And she was tempted to give to the ministry. And I said, no, Mom, what are you doing? You know what he teaches? Do you know what he stands for? Don't you dare give a dollar to that dollar. So sometimes people just don't know. They don't know to give the way they should give. They should give to the church that preaches the word, that evangelizes the lost, and edifies the saints, because they can be seduced by error. But in Paul's case, more likely than not, the other churches just didn't know about his needs. They didn't know, or they felt like they needed to hold on to what they had, but regardless, they didn't give to his gospel concerns. And you know, being discouraged and thrown and abandoned was not new to Paul. We know that even from the letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4. He says, "Be diligent to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present age, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Only Luke is with me. Alexander the coppersmith showed me much harm. At my first offense, no one supported me. All deserted me." So being shunned, being deserted was not unusual for the apostle. But when it came to the Philippians, they fellowshiped with Paul in what he calls the matter of giving and receiving from the moment they heard the preaching of the gospel. In other words, from the moment they heard and were saved, then from that moment that Paul was forced to move on from the region from Macedonia to another, they were still giving and receiving to this great endeavor of gospel ministry. Look what Paul says here. Giving, the act of financially supporting the ministry of the gospel, this heart of generosity that comes from the one who is in ministry need, here in verse 15 is called fellowshipping in the matter of giving and receiving. Fellowshipping in the matter of giving and receiving. So it has two sides here. So both the acts of giving and receiving is where this fellowship takes place. And again, please note, this is fellowship. This is true koinonia. And this fellowship is seeing how one gives and how one receives. And though we might believe that we hear this kind of speech that you're just kind of talking to a ministry leader or missions leader and it's just philosophical talk, but rarely do we see this fellowship of giving and receiving as the biblical truth that it is. A spiritual and very vital idea that flows directly from the mind of the Apostle Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that is imperative for us to understand because, as this section conveys, this is the reality of fellowshipping in generosity. This is essential. Why? Well, if you go back to verse 14, it's because fellowship granted in affliction is comforting. Why do I say that? Because Paul says here, they have done well. They are doing more than anything else to encourage him. They don't stop giving. They're not just understanding the Lord Jesus' words in Acts 20, it's more blessed to give than receive. As a philosophy, it is their heart's desire. So the first blessing that comes to the one who gives to gospel ministry is that it permits fellowship through affliction. And then Paul moves on to his second blessing that comes to those who give to gospel ministry. That if you give to gospel ministry, number two, it promotes faithfulness through affliction. Promotes faithfulness through affliction. And we see this in verse 16 through 17. "For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the fruit which increases to your account." So you see that there is fruitfulness in the act of giving. You see that in verse 17. So after commending them for sharing in the fellowship of affliction with him in gospel ministry, he takes a moment to affirm this kind of giving also produces fruitfulness in their own lives, not only in his life, but in their lives as well. And this is vital for us to understand. He's saying, not only when you give to me, when you gave to me, did you strap chains around your own wrist as well? Not only when you gave to me, did you share the insults and the hunger that I experience, but now when you give to me, you also share some of the glorious fruit of gospel ministry in your life as well. This fellowship in affliction produced fruit from affliction. And so he goes on to unpack that blessing for us. And he begins this section by making sure that they know that he remembers how courageous they were after he left Philippi for Thessalonica. They continued to support him more than even once physically. 1 Thessalonians 2:9 tells us how he remembers that, how they kept working. He had to work night and day so as not to influence the Thessalonican church for any ill will. And so they came to his aid. Paul was unable to fully be supported by the Thessalonians. And so he says in chapter 4 of our text, verse 17a, he says, "Not that I seek the gift itself, even though you sent a gift more than once for my needs, once for my needs, I don't seek the gift itself." Now, I want to kind of slow this down for a second. That might seem counterintuitive, so I want to unpack this. When you want a church to give to gospel ministry, when you want the flock to come from a heart that's willing to give, that's desirous to give, to partake in gospel ministry free from any kind of restraint, from their heart without compulsion, you might have to curb what you say. You might have to kind of put it in a certain way. In other words, when you personally have determined to trust the Lord with all your heart and you're resolved to want believers to give from a place of joy and cheerfulness and gratitude, you might do just about anything not to make them feel as if they're being pressured or manipulated or coerced. And that's why Paul says, not that I seek the gift itself. In other words, I do seek something, Philippians, but it's not coins and provisions and the clothes. I seek something that's more than material. And so what is a pastor in his heart's sake? What does he say? Verse 17b, he says, I seek the fruit which increases to your account. I seek the fruit that occurs to your account, that increases. This is financial terminology. But the idea here is that Paul says, I want the spiritual effect that giving produces more than even the material effect in their gift. This is a pastor's heart. This is what he wants. Remember, I quoted earlier from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 9. He makes the same kind of comment there. He says, now I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows with blessing will also reap with blessing. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So the principle is this: your giving, dear saint, produces a kind of fruit that doesn't decrease your account, but instead it increases your account. Pastor John MacArthur, in his book, The Grace of Giving, which, by the way, if you didn't get a copy of that book that we gave away for free on Resurrection Day, if you go to the bookstore after this message, they have copies, one per family for free, that you can have tonight. Again, The Grace of Giving. Pastor John says, someone says, Pastor, how much should I give? Pastor John replies, well, how much do you want? If you want to sow sparingly, that's what you're going to reap. Throw a token at God, and that's what you get back. Don't give out of compulsion. If it comes to that, keep your money. God doesn't need it. God loves a cheerful giver. And then he goes on. You say, well, if I invest so much with God, I may run a little short. Sure, I'll get all spiritual blessings and a bunch of people will get saved and my Sunday school class will grow, but I have to buy an old Volkswagen. How much am I going to feed my family on spiritual blessings? And he goes on. Well, first, 10 was written for you. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. In other words, there are physical blessings and spiritual blessings. You get both. Listen to verse 11. You will be enriched in everything for all generosity. Why? For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the need of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. God wants you to give thanks to him, and he knows that you'll give thanks to him if he keeps his promise and returns dividends. So there is fruitfulness with material and spiritual gain. We go on. Living and giving to gospel ministry is not only transports you into the fellowship of the afflicted in a very real way, but it produces fruit in that affliction in a very real way as well. Dwight Pentecost, who was a noted theologian from the past, says, the strange thing in this passage is that the apostle is not commending the Philippians because they met his need. He's commending them because they have satisfied a need of their own, which they seem to have been entirely ignorant of. Since the apostle had nothing, we would suppose that he would thank them because of what their gift did for him, but he barely mentions that. His thanksgiving goes to God because through the gift they have satisfied a need which they have, end quote. Because of their giving, Paul's gospel ministry, they now can see fruit abounding in their own walk. They can see evidences of their own salvation. They can witness the precious assurances of their own faith. They gave to Paul what he needed materially, and in return, God granted them what they needed spiritually. So when you give to a gospel ministry, you are blessed that it permits fellowship in affliction, and it promotes truthfulness through affliction, which leaves us with one more blessing here. When you give to gospel ministry, it also provides fulfillment alongside affliction. It provides fulfillment alongside affliction. And you see this in verse 18 and 19. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I have been filled, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will fulfill all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. This is so important. Paul, while even in chains, while even he's being attacked by the Judaizers, this godly man can say in the integrity of his heart, even then, that there's a sweet kind of fullness that he experiences in his own life, regardless of his circumstances, as well as he has this deep confidence and contentment concerning the fulfillment which he knows will be accomplished for the church that is giving to him this wonderful sacrifice. Just look at your text. First in 18a, Paul speaks of himself. I have received everything in full. And then in 18b, he continues to refer to himself. I have been filled. But then in verse 19, he shifts gears away from himself to the Philippians, and he says, and God will fulfill you as well. I am full, I've been filled, and now you will be fulfilled as well. That's clearly the emphasis of the text. And this is important to us because it seems to be a common human reaction to giving, to think that when you're going to give to gospel ministry or you give to the church, then somehow you're just going to suffer loss. There won't be any fulfillment in your life, that there will only be lack. In other words, if I give to the church when things are tight, then I'm going to be at a loss for what I need. So just people hang on to what they have, regardless of what clearly the Bible teaches on God fulfilling his promise to the believer. And that's sad, a sad misunderstanding of the things of God. Spiritual fruit connects material fruit, and that is a blessing on both levels. But people aren't sure. I remember a story about a farmer, there's a lot of farmer illustrations when you think of these things, who discovered that his favorite cow had given birth to twin calves, one white and one black. And he said to his wife, you know, dear, I think we ought to give one of these calves to the Lord. We'll raise one for ourselves and give one to the Lord who has given us this unexpected blessing. And she said, which one are you going to give to the Lord? And he said, well, I haven't decided yet. We'll treat them alike and feed them the same. And when it comes time to market them, then we'll decide which one to give to the Lord. So they fed the calves and took care of them, and they grew throughout the summer. Then one day he came into the house looking miserable, and his wife said, what is the matter? And he said, oh, a terrible thing has happened. The Lord's calf has died. And she said, but I thought you hadn't chosen yet which one it was. Oh, yes, he said, all the time I was thinking it was the white calf that would be the Lord's, and sure enough, it was the Lord's calf that died. You see, when push comes to shove, the Lord's portion just dies because we don't believe that he'll take care of us, and so we don't give to him, and we make excuses for our own detriment, and we bypass the fellowship of gospel ministry, and we forfeit the fruitfulness of our walk in Christ, and then here we don't grasp the fulfillment that comes from giving to the church. So again, here, Paul is so artful in his writing. He's so sensitive, even in his confinement, because he knows that what he has just said, he didn't seek the gift they offered him, which again could be misinterpreted as a disregard for their hard-earned offering. So he shifts gears once again, and he tries to paint this beautiful picture to the Philippians of seeing their offering to him as really being an offering to the Lord. Remember, Epaphroditus had come to Philippi with this generous gift from the Philippians, and once he arrived, he stayed with Paul and became desperate to go back to Philippi, and he contracted some kind of horrible sickness that almost killed him, and so now Paul is going to send him back to Philippi without Timothy with this letter. And Paul goes out of his way now to, in this letter, say to the Philippians, I know I've received this gift, you know that, and I feel full. It's a little bit of humor here. I feel full. I'm like a dinner guest who comes to you and say, I am amply supplied. Any more would be superfluous redundancy. And then back to our text, he says in verse 18c, he switches his terminology from the world of finance to sacrifice because, and this is just how the mind of the Apostle Paul worked, he always was aligning his life and his circumstances and even his incarceration with the thoughts of God and the things of God. And so he transitions in verse 18 by saying, "You have sent me something that not only fulfilled my needs, but that was a fulfilling fragrance to God as well. It was a fragrance, an aroma to God." You know, sacrifices create aroma. And if you're someone that likes to grill, you know how pleasing that smell is. But to God, it means more than that. You have sacrificed an animal that he created for man to eat. And now it is slain and offered back to the God who made it. And God, whose only appetite is for his people to worship him, accepts that sacrifice. And so even today, we call our own offering, even tonight, this is our offering to the Lord. We offer to God these things to be pleasing to him. Even going back to Noah's sacrifice in Genesis 8:21, it says, "And Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma, and Yahweh said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man.'" So Paul makes this very intentional connection between the offering that the Philippians have given to him as a slave of Yahweh and the animal burnt offering presented to the Most High as in the prior dispensation. And Paul is saying because of these truths as they come to him, he is full to the brim because of the fullness of their offering to him was overflowing. He was so full for the Philippians that they knew now that he had everything he needed. Which makes us think, just as a sidebar here, how much then should we give when we know enough is enough? How can we achieve that fullness in God and the church? Paul says he was full of assistance, full of having his needs met. So naturally, someone might think, how much is enough when our gospel ministries feel the same? How much can we give until they feel full? Should our offering be 10%? Is it a number? Is it a tithe? Does the Bible speak of a tithe, doesn't it? It's 10%. Yes, but as I mentioned earlier, that was to the Jews in the Old Testament, not to the church. And even if you went back to the Old Testament, Israel, and added up all the percentages of the law, it would be around 25%. But that's not to the church. That's not to people here in this dispensation. It's not based on a percentage. It's a person's heart. It's your willing heart. That's whatever you want to give. Even if it is sacrificial, that's what God is asking. Now we come to the question that needs to be answered. So if the receiver of the gift is so fulfilled, as we would hope they would be, then what about the giver of the gift? You might say, we've seen the one person being fulfilled by the offerings and they're blessed and receiving the blessing in the fellowship of afflictions. And we've seen that based on the receiving of blessing of fruitfulness in their afflictions. But what about the fulfillment of the giver? Have I missed that? Has that been left out? And then you got to come to verse 19. James Montgomery Boyce calls verse 19 perhaps the greatest promise in the entire Bible, and it's great because it includes all of the other promises as well. Verse 19, "And my God will fulfill all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Spurgeon tells us, he says to them, "You have helped me, but my God shall supply you. You have helped me in one of my needs, my need of clothing and of food. Yet I have other needs which you could not help me, but my God shall supply all your need. You have helped me, some of you, out of your deep poverty, taking from your scanty store, but my God shall supply all your need out of his riches in glory." Because of time, we really can't dig into all of this verse as I would like to. I could have exposited just this verse alone for the entire evening, and that would be more than enough. But I just want you to look at this one phrase that Paul speaks of here. He says, and my God, which is intricately related to fulfillment. If the true and living God is not your God, then none of this is to you. None of this is for your avail. If you have not come to the point in your life where you have pleaded with God of your creation to save you from yourself, to save you from your sin against him, to forgive you for the many times that you have wronged him and denied him and blamed him for why your life is not the way you want it to be, then none of your needs are going to be fulfilled by this promise. For this promise is for the child of God. This promise is proclaimed to and provided for the one who has denied themselves, who have picked up their cross daily, who have followed Christ, who is the only Savior and forgiver of sin under heaven. But if the true and living God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord of your life and the Savior of your soul, then this promise is for you. And what is this promise? That the Savior of your soul will always supply what you need. Not what you want necessarily, not what you would like to have or wear or what you would where you would like to go, but the Savior of the world has committed to taking care of his own, so much so that he has promised to give you everything you need according to his riches in glory. Not from his riches in glory, which would still be stunning, but according to his riches, meaning he will give to his children in proportion to what he has in himself, which is enough to take your breath away. H.B. Charles says it this way: the sovereign banker, my God, the insurance policy will supply, the check amount, every need of yours, the account balance according to riches and glory, the check signatory in Christ Jesus. Solomon exhorts us in Proverbs 3, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. God tells to Israel, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Malachi 3:10. And might I add here in closing that though this is clearly speaking of financial needs, can we speak for a moment, just for this last few moments, of what constitutes the real need of the believer? Not just that financial needs are not a part of them, they are, of course, but not only financial needs, we have other needs as well, do we not? I have the need to be able to breathe. I have the need to be able to pray. I have the need to be able to adore the Lord with my mind and my soul. I have the need to be fighting sin and to overcome temptation. I have the need to love my wife and love my children with more love than I ever have before. I have a need to be faithful to my Savior and faithful to my work and faithful to my ministry. I have the need to be unlike the world and to have a testimony to the world about who I am in Christ. I have the need for Christ while I live, knowing that my days are numbered. And I have the need to love God and to love my neighbor as myself. And all of those I need, and I need them daily. And Paul says that my God can supply all those needs to you as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so much that has been spoken, so much your word contains, and yet we feel as if we have just scratched the surface of the depth and profundity of what you have given to us. We come before you as eager students to understand this process of blessing through giving. And we want to give, and we want to give from a heart that is free and not under compulsion. And we want to give because we see what it is that you have said, even in your word, that happens to those who give to gospel ministry. That we do in some way supernaturally actually fellowship in the afflictions of those that are missionaries and pastors and elders in the church. That there is fruit that comes because of that in our lives. And just as we have said, the fulfillment that comes of that, that every need that we have shall be provided to us. Father God, I just pray that this is the message that will prick the hearts of your people, soothe the hearts of those that give, and bless all who have listened. And I ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. If there are any questions about tonight, and there might be so many different spiritual issues that concern your heart, anything, we have men and women that are under the exit door to my right that will be in the prayer room after the service. So please don't be hesitant to go there and to speak to them about these things that you have heard. And just to clarify, to make sure that you understand, and they would be happy to help you. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made according to known all to the Gentiles, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. And all God's people said, amen.